First Thessalonians chapter 5. I did a little search and found some surprising things, some things that I really didn't expect to find in relationship in the Bible to the word Mark. Not just the gospel or the person of Mark, but the word Mark. Lamentations had the most surprising point. Speaking about, he felt like he was the mark of somebody who was shooting arrows. You know, the bullseye. That's what a verse in Lamentations says. Ezekiel talked about marking those who carried a real concern and wept over the sin that was around, or this wickedness, the corruption that was surrounding them. The book of Revelation talks numbers of times about a mark. Taking a mark, bearing a mark. Only this mark is not a good mark. As a matter of fact, it's an eternally devastating mark. We find in the book of Genesis chapter 4 that God marked somebody. I think sometimes we think of that mark on Cain was marking him because he was a murderer, but it seems to indicate that it was more of a mark of protection. Because Cain was fearful. He said, "Everybody's going to be out there to kill me." Only one would have gotten the chance, but he thought everybody was after him, and so God marked him somehow for his protection. We also find in Romans, Paul picks up the aspect or the idea of marking people. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, he said that we are to mark them who cause division. Boy, isn't that an interesting thought? I think that'll preach somewhere. Probably won't be a very good message because it already has a negative connotation, just the thought of it. But marking people, have you ever done that? Don't deny it, you have. You've marked people. And Paul's telling us that we are to mark people who cause divisions or stir up strife. I wonder sometimes how far we're supposed to go with that marking. Now, do we make a public proclamation of it? I'm not real sure that that's always the wise thing to do. It's probably, or surely it must be way down the list to do something like that. I certainly wouldn't want to mark somebody who an unsaved person had respect in. At least mark them to that unsaved person. Perhaps that is the only person that could reach them in the last few moments of their life. So we have to be careful, although Paul does tell us that it's needful, it's necessary, that there's an understanding that when somebody is causing division, there's some strife going on, that we are to mark that person. Paul also picks up on it in Philippians chapter 3. Only on this side, he's talking about the positives. He said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, that we are to mark those who are a good example. I believe that we can do that in a public setting. Lift up those. Make sure that our children know that this one is a good example. This one is one that can be followed, has already proven themselves to be virtuous, has already proven themselves to be godly, has already proven themselves to be someone who pursues God and holiness. The David wrote in the 37th division of the Psalms, in the 37th verse, "Mark the perfect man, and behold, the upright. Mark them and watch them, behold them, for the end of that man, the end of that person is peace. There's some marks. There's other places in Scripture that talked about marking. Paul uses the idea that he bore the marks of Christ in his body. He suffered. He didn't do the tattoo thing or the piercing thing to produce marks. It was through suffering, through persecution, that he carried the marks. Paul talks here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He doesn't call them marks, but I believe that they would become marks. There's three of them that I want to notice tonight. They're not all inclusive. Three marks of a genuine Christian. We could even change that and say three marks of a genuine Christian church. Again, not all inclusive. But I think we'll also find that as we look at this, that not just one of them, not just two of them, but all three of them will be components of a genuine Christian or a genuine church, Christian church. Oh, it'd be good to have one of them, sure. But I don't believe that that's what Paul's saying. The three that are listed that I want to look at tonight is verse 16, verse 17, and verse 18. It's a three-point outline, very simple. First of all, he says that we are to rejoice evermore. The mark of a genuine Christian or a genuine Christian church would be that of a happy person, a happy Christian. Now, happiness that brings a smile is not dependent. This kind of rejoicing or this kind of joy is not dependent on material blessings. This kind of joy isn't even dependent on the pride that we have in our children or your grandchildren. Now, some of you can't go throughout the day without bragging on your grandkids. And when you talk about your children or your grandchildren like that, there's something that bubbles up inside that just makes you happy. That's really not the basis from what he's talking about here, though. That is good. It's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong with it. I'm not going to criticize you for bragging about your kids or bragging about your grandkids. Unless you think that they can't do any wrong, then you might have a problem there. Even our successes in our lives, though they may be good, as wonderful as they might be, that's not what he's talking about either, that'll bring us joy or create within us something that'll cause us to be happy people, joyous people, to where we can rejoice evermore. Some people may be thinking about getting married or that first child coming along. A lot of happiness and joyous times in the midst of all of those circumstances. But when he says rejoice evermore, he's speaking about being joyful or a happy person even when those things are in the shadows or in the furthest part of our mind. Rejoicing evermore. Not just based on our circumstances or our environment, but rejoicing evermore. You know the old chorus, I think it's been a while since I've heard it sung. I think it's been a long time. If you want joy, real joy, songwriter said wonderful joy, let Jesus. As though somehow Jesus changes the entire perspective of everything in our life. Even a toothache. Even a flat tire along the road. Something that hinders us and causes us to frown on the outside, even with Jesus on the inside, there can be a smile or joy. I don't know how much to read into it, how much to put into it, but joy is listed as the second fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. You say, well, Paul really didn't categorize them in the level of importance because they're all important. Yeah, that's true. They are all important. They are all necessary. They all intermingle. They are all together. You just can't have one and drop everything else away, or have all of them but one and drop that one away. It's all there. But one thing we will notice as we look in Galatians 5, that love is the first thing that he does mention. And we will remember in our mind that in Corinthians he said faith, hope, and love, or charity, but the greatest of these is love. And so perhaps he carries that over into Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And we'll find that hope isn't even listed there, but faith is down the list, what, six places or something? Five or six. But love is the first. And then joy comes second. Following joy is peace. Now again, I don't know the importance of the placing of these words in that listing of the fruit of the Spirit, but joy certainly must be up there near the forefront. Because if we don't have joy, there's not going to be peace. If we're not joyful in our heart, we're not going to be very likely to be long-suffering. If we have struggles with joy in our heart, it's going to be hard for us to be gentle. Is it even safe to say tonight that if we don't have real joy, it's going to be hard to continue in the faith or continue in faith? I believe that it's very important for us that we take Paul's record here as though joy, being a rejoicing person, is necessary or is a mandatory mark of a genuine Christian. Verse number 17 is the second thing. Pray without ceasing. Now, there's a lot to be said there. There's a lot of points that we would argue against what some people would say that verse means. If you take it at face value, pray without ceasing, that means that we're going to have to be praying without stopping at all points. We don't have time to eat. We don't have time to even go to church. We have to be praying. If you take it at a reasonable face value, you would understand that the person that he's referring to here, a joyous person, has the attitude or the spirit of prayer that they can always be in touch with the Lord Jesus through prayer. Something happens, their reaction is to pray. Something good takes place, their reaction is to talk to the Lord. But there's a reaction that is constantly leaning in that direction. A praying person, casting all of our care upon him because he cares for us, is what Peter said. That's a habitual thing. That's a continuing thing where we know that he feels our infirmities, where he understands our problems. Hebrew writer said that we can come boldly unto him. We can come boldly to him to find grace and help. There's so many examples in the Bible of continuing to knock at heaven's door. The big word there would be importunity. Where we continue to be knocking at heaven's door, continuing to seek God, continuing to ask him for the things that we have need of and the burdens that we carry, the problems of our life, to continue to lay them down at his feet, a praying person, a praying church. What does this have to do with the previous verse? Well, if we're going to be joyous, then we're going to have to be connected, as Rowan Fay would say. My wife and kids were doing it in the house the other day. You know, whatever that was he was doing. Get connected. There you go, Chad. You want to stand up and do that for us? We're We're going to have to be connected if we expect to be joyous. Down inside, if we're going to be even thinking that we're going to be rejoicing evermore, then there's going to have to be a connection, and that connection comes through the consistency of being able to pray or to be connected to Him. Praying must be a habit. Do we have any reason to pray habitually? Do you have any reason to pray habitually? Do you ever have any answers to those prayers? You see, the more that He answers, the more likely we're going to be praying. Isn't that right? If He never answered our prayer, if He never gave us anything, if he didn't pour out of His blessings upon us, then probably we wouldn't be too likely to go back to Him. I don't know how many times I've had to pray when I could not do or make it or finish or even get started. You know, at the end of the rope, just tie a knot, hang on. Sometimes that doesn't even seem to work. Well, you say, well, are you saying that preaching or that praying is the last ditch effort? Well, it's not necessarily the last thing that we need to do, but it certainly is and can be the last thing that we do. Because when we pray and we're really, really believing and knowing that He's there to meet our need, He will always come through. I know that there's some people, and perhaps you've been there a time or two yourself, that say, no, He didn't. He's failed me. He didn't come through, and because He didn't come through, something happened, whatever it was. The problem with that is God still works, even in the things that we don't understand, to bring about the things that He sees. It's so forever important for us to hang on and believe and understand when God said that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose, that all things includes the most horrible situation that you may have faced or might face. And when it seems as though God doesn't come through in the nick of time for me or for you and your problem, that it's not time yet for God to come through. You remember Martha and Mary thought that. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago, just as a side glance to the story. Lord, if You would have been here, he wouldn't have died. It's too late now. No, it's not. I am the resurrection and life. A praying person, a praying Christian. Thirdly, we come to this last verse that we're looking at this evening, verse number 18. In everything give thanks, and that connects with the previous two. As a matter of fact, it overlaps some of what we've already said. Thankful. Thankful for what? Well, I suppose, looking across the congregation tonight, that we all have a warm place to go home to tonight. Roof over our head. Thankful for that. Most of you, or all of you, have the choice, at least, of putting on a coat before you walk out the door. Or at least a jacket. And if you didn't bring a jacket, that was your own choice. We can be thankful for those things that we have. Thankful person. Thankful for our senses. So many times we may be thankful for them, we express it from time to time, but have we ever stopped to really think what it would be like to not be able to feel? Not to be able to see, not to be able to smell. Sometimes you probably wish that you couldn't smell, but there's times when that roast is cooking in the kitchen and you go home from Sunday morning church service and preacher's been long and boring, and oh, what a refreshing smell. We might lose some weight if we couldn't smell, but... Have you ever stopped to think and to thank the Lord for the drunk that ran out of gas? Did you ever stop and thank the Lord for the robber, the thief that had a flat tire? Maybe stopping to say thank you, Lord, for the murderer that had his alternator go out. So what are you talking about, preacher? I'm just simply saying being thankful for the things that we don't even know that have taken place. God and his mercy and his protection. Shannon just testified tonight for the protection on the road. And the more I think about the miles that are traveled from this congregation week in and week out, especially during school session, many, many miles, two have just flown in from Alaska and miles in the air. Edward went to England and back this year, this past year, and miles that have been traveled. It's really a wonder. It's really something to be thankful for. It's really something that we can be grateful for on a daily basis. You say, well, it doesn't affect me at all. I'm not one of them. Well, it does affect us because when somebody among us is affected, we ought to be affected. Good, we rejoice with them. Bad, we cry with them. We share in the midst of it, give and take. That's what the family's all about. We can be thankful for all of those things. Sometimes I believe that we really need to be more thankful for the things that we don't understand and don't know about. But when things do happen that aren't so good, sometimes my first tendency might be to look at the bad side. To look down about the situation when really God may have just allowed that bad thing to happen to protect us somewhere down the road. Sometimes God allows bad things to happen to us just simply to stop us. Sometimes things happen to us to correct us and to teach us and to strengthen us. Maybe he does things for us or to us to discipline us or chastise us. Sometimes things happen for our protection or as a shield. But the likelihood of us being able to be thankful for them without having joy in our heart is pretty small. We have to have joy in our heart to be able to rejoice over the things or to be thankful for the things that we don't even understand. You remember the old song? I don't need to understand, I just need to hold his hand. Paul said something similar to that in Philippians. I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. You know what else that has been said about contentment? Contentment is great gain. Contentment with godliness. Contentment with the thought that we are satisfied to let God work in the very small, insignificant details of our lives. That kind of contentment. Whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. That contentment brings thankfulness. That contentment brings joy. That contentment brings a peace about us that continues to burn within our heart in a desire to pray and stay in that connected mode with our Heavenly Father, the giver of joy. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The world marks us. And the world will mark us to be a better person or a better Christian and a better testimony for the things of God if these three marks are a factor in our life. That we rejoice, that we're happy people, that we pray, and that we are thankful for the things of our in our world, in our life, good or bad. David recognized the loss of joy and it changed his whole perspective. He wanted to focus more clearly, more distinctly on the restoration of that joy before he went very far. And he begged God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. He wanted that to be restored. It could be lost in our lives just simply by neglect. It can be lost in our lives similar to the way Peter lost it when he began to look at his circumstances rather than look at the one that controls the circumstances. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not based on circumstances, not based on the situations of our life, but joy that brings or bubbles up from inside in spite of circumstances. So what is it that he said again? Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. The marks, mark them down, the marks of a genuine Christian. Let's let our light shine this year. Stand with me, please, this evening. Trust you have a good week this week. A lot of things taking place, kids going back to school, and all that busy stuff starting in again. Trust the Lord's blessings be on each one. Heidi, would you dismiss us with prayer?